These words apply to our time. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And listen to these words. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You know, we know that God knows the future, so there's nothing that surprised God about how man would behave. And yet a lot of things in the Old Testament, because there was no clear knowledge of God with man in the Old Testament. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament that are written on a human level. And that's why it's written like this. The Lord was disappointed. He was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart because man had let him down so badly. It's written as if God did not know the future. And a lot of things in the Old Testament were written in that language in which man could understand, so that man could feel how God felt in his heart. Otherwise, man would not know how God felt. So I've thought about when God made Adam and Eve, and he had such a wonderful plan for them, and how he must have been so disappointed when things turned out the way they did, and they had to be put out of the garden because they disobeyed him. One of the things the Bible says is, as soon as God made Adam and Eve, and they were united together, they were so excited to be together. As soon as Adam saw Eve, he said, "This is it. At last I found the one who's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." The very next thing the Bible says is the devil came. And what we read there is that as soon as the devil sees a happily married couple united by God, he is very quick to come and try and disrupt that unity, to separate them from God and separate them from each other. These things are written for our instruction. And the devil hasn't changed. You can be perfectly sure that wherever he sees a happily married couple, he's going to do everything possible to create some misunderstanding, create some separation between them, so that they don't fulfill God's purpose. God had a wonderful purpose in uniting Adam and Eve. It says here that God made man, Genesis 1:27, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. So the meaning there is that there's something of God that can be reflected by the man, which cannot be reflected by a woman. And there's something of God that can be reflected by a woman that cannot be reflected by a man. And so God made them need each other and dependent on each other. And that's very important for every married couple to recognize, that if God is to be manifested, if Christ is to be manifested in our home, there's something of Christ that I cannot, you know, reflect myself. I need my partner. Otherwise there'll be an incomplete reflection of Christ in the home. And it's this feeling of self-sufficiency, that I can manage it all, I can handle it all, I can do things on my own, that creates a lot of problems and brings division. So it's good to recognize this truth, that when God wanted to manifest His image in man, He could not do it with a man alone. He had to include the woman to reflect His image. And the purpose of every Christian home is so that people can see the image of God, what God is like in a home. That's our main purpose. And even in the way we bring up our children, etc., the home is supposed to be a demonstration of the kingdom of God, of heaven on earth. That's the way every Christian home is supposed to be. People who come into our home must get a little foretaste of what heaven is like. And we have to say that most Christian homes have failed the Lord miserably. You know, when Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16 and verse 28, Matthew 16 and verse 28, He said, "There's some of you standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And that's, when did that happen? That happened on the day of Pentecost. There were some people standing right there who, in another gospel it says, who would see the kingdom of God before they die. So the coming of the Holy Spirit was the coming of God's kingdom onto earth, not to cover the whole earth. That will happen only when Jesus comes. But it was going to be a sample or a foretaste of the kingdom of God that would one day cover the whole earth. And that's the way Jesus expressed His coming on the day of Pentecost. See Mark chapter 9 verse 1. "Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until see the kingdom of God come with power." So, our home and our local church is supposed to be a little demonstration of what the kingdom of God is like, which is going to cover the whole earth. A kingdom of peace and joy and love. And that's the reason why God has given us the Holy Spirit. And like I said earlier, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to set up a Christian home. And that is what Jesus referred to as the coming of the kingdom of God. And so, we need to establish our home on the principles mentioned in God's Word. We have to recognize that the man is the head of the home. And all this talk about equality that there is in the world today between men and women. We do not teach in the church that the wife is inferior to the husband. See, the husband has to be like Christ, loving his wife like Christ loved the church. But the Bible says the wife has also got to be like Christ. I know in Ephesians 5 it says the wife is to be like the church. So a wife can think, hey, that's a bit demeaning for me. My husband is to be like Christ and I'm supposed to be like the church. No, there's a word which says the wife is to be like Christ as well. So that should encourage you. And I want to show you that in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, I want you to understand, 1 Corinthians 11:3, Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So here we see God is the head of Christ, and man is the head of the woman in the same way. Now, God and Christ are not really at two levels. Jesus Christ is equal to the Father. So what does it mean here? Christ is equal to the Father, yet he voluntarily took a place of submission to the Father for the purpose of redemption. So what it's saying here is the woman is equal to the man, just like Christ is equal to the Father, and like Christ understood his calling to submit to the Father, a woman must understand her calling, though equal to her husband, like Christ is to the Father, to voluntarily, like Jesus did, choose a place of submission. So a woman is to be like Christ. The example a woman is to follow is Christ's submission to his Father, even though he was equal to him. Even though he was equal to him, he said, I won't do my own will, I'll do the will of my Father. See, one of the wonderful things that Jesus demonstrated was the glory of submission, which the world knows nothing about because the world has been poisoned by Satan, who rebelled against authority. And everywhere in the world you see rebellion. It's one of the characteristics of the days of Noah, which we see today. Rebellion against authority. You see that in young people in the home. You see that in wives and husbands. You see that in society. You see that in factories and offices, in schools and colleges. It's a spirit of rebellion. It's a mark of Satan's kingdom. So if you identify what are the characteristics of Satan's kingdom, which covers the world, then you can see that the kingdom of God must be the opposite of that. The things found in Satan's kingdom must not be found in God's kingdom. The Bible says the whole world is lying in darkness. And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. In other words, individually and as a family and as a church, we're to be like light. Light means the opposite of darkness. So if Satan became Satan by rebelling against authority, that's how he became Satan. The highest of the angels became a devil in just a moment by rebellion against authority. And that's the first sin that was in the universe. And when we see that, we see the horribleness of rebellion. We all know the horribleness of adultery in marriage. You know, it'd be terrible if you committed adultery and violated the covenant with your marriage partner. But I don't know whether every believer, every Christian couple has seen that rebellion is worse than adultery. Much worse. Because that was the first sin. The first sin in the universe was not adultery. It was rebellion against authority. And that's why Jesus came and did the opposite. Satan was a created being, rebelled against the authority of God. Jesus, who was equal with the Father, overcame that by submitting to someone who was his equal. I mean, Satan couldn't submit to someone who was superior to him. He said, I'll be like God. Jesus submitted to someone who was his equal. That's how he overcame Satan. So when a woman sees that, she sees what a tremendous calling she has to make sure that the spirit of the kingdom of darkness does not come into the home. Why does it say in Proverbs and chapter 15, no, sorry, chapter 11, 14, verse 1. Proverbs 14, verse 1. The wise woman builds her house. Why doesn't it say a wise man builds his house? It's a woman that builds the house. Why is that? Because she is the one who has to demonstrate the spirit of Christ in the home, which is the spirit of submission, with which Jesus overcame Satan. It's the woman who has the privilege of manifesting that spirit more than the man. Of course, the man's also got to manifest the love of Christ. The opposite of love is hatred. It's not by hatred that the angel became Satan. It was by rebellion. And so even though hatred is a characteristic of Satan's kingdom, Satan became Satan not by hatred but by rebellion. And Satan was overcome by Jesus coming with the spirit of submission. So there he demonstrated, by the spirit of submission, we can overcome Satan. And who's going to demonstrate that in a home when, as you read in Genesis 3, the devil's trying to enter any home which God has established? Any married couple that are newly married and are happy with each other, the devil's trying to come between them. It's primarily the wife. By the spirit of submission, can keep that spirit of darkness away from the home. And once, then a little later, when children come along, they catch that spirit of submission. And then they can submit to their parents. But if they see rebellion in their mother against the father, then they get infected with that. And you know how children learn so quickly their language and the way they speak and everything. They learn from their parents. There's a lot that children see in us which we don't even realize. They pick up so many things. They're observing all the time. God's made their minds like that. They learn. For example, you don't have to teach them a language. They just pick it up just listening to you talk. In the same way, the spirit of submission, they pick it up, or the spirit of rebellion, they just pick it up. You don't have to teach them anything. They pick it up by the atmosphere in the home. And so if we want to keep our children away from Satan's kingdom as they grow up, we need to manifest that spirit of submission, which is mutual. As I said earlier, the husband submits to the wife in the sphere which God's allotted to her, and the wife submits to the husband in the sphere allotted to him. And thus we keep Satan out of our home. Because Satan's always seeking to get a foothold into our home. We must always be alert to that. To me, that's the very first message in the Bible to a married couple. As soon as you're happily married, Satan's going to try and get into your home. We can say, why does God allow that? Why didn't you see the old question that a lot of Christians ask, why doesn't God destroy Satan? There's more than one answer to that, but I think one reason would be that God allows Satan to tempt us so that we can be strong. To me, temptation is like working out in a gym. Reading the scriptures is like eating food. And if you eat food and you don't work out in a gym, you don't become strong, you become fat. So if you read the Bible a lot, it's good. You eat good food. But if you're never tempted or tried, it won't make you strong. So God, in His great wisdom, has allowed us to be tempted and tried, and allows so many trials and circumstances to come into our life to make us strong. Even a man like the Apostle Paul, with all the mighty miracles that he did, the churches that he planted, scriptures that he wrote, I can imagine he was in such tremendous danger of becoming proud. And who do you think God used to teach him humility? The devil. Isn't that interesting? You read in 2 Corinthians 12 that to prevent, Paul says, to prevent me from getting proud, God sent a messenger of Satan, 2 Corinthians 12:1, to harass me. I don't know exactly what it was. It could be a sickness, which is from the devil, or it could be a human being who was constantly harassing Paul wherever he went. And God was using it. He prayed. I mean, if you see a messenger of Satan, you definitely pray, get rid of him. Lord, get rid of him. And the Lord says, no. I want this messenger of Satan to keep on troubling you, Paul, because through him I'm going to keep you humble. I'm going to save you from calamity. And you know, it's the humble to whom God gives grace. And Paul was such a useful servant of God that God didn't want him to lose out on grace. And God is the enemy of the proud. And God did not want to become Paul's enemy. So there was no other way that a wise God could do that job except, we can say, with the help of Satan. Satan, as messenger, comes and troubles Paul in some way, and that keeps Paul humble. So there's an example in Scripture how God uses Satan to accomplish something in a mighty apostle's life that he couldn't accomplish in any other way. So when you look at the trials and troubles that Satan may bring into your home, remember that God can destroy him any moment like that. And if he doesn't do it and he allows him to come and cause some trouble or irritation, the purpose is that you might fight and resist it and overcome it and become a stronger, humbler person, and that your home will be happier. Now, it doesn't look like that, that God can use Satan to make our home happier, but it's true. It's really true. God could make Paul a better Christian through Satan harassing him, then God can make your home a better home by Satan harassing it. Now, see, that gives us a completely different perspective on the trials that come into our home. Stop blaming each other. It may have been due to some mistake that your partner did. But one of the worst things that you can do is to accuse him or her of being the cause of the problem. It's not. The root cause of the problem is the devil. And if you identify the root cause and say, Lord, you've already defeated him on the cross, and so we just want to experience that victory here in our home. I've felt that the calling of a Christian home and of a Christian church is to establish the victory of Christ in the territory of the devil. We are living in the territory of the devil, darkness. And in that territory, we are to establish the victory of Christ. That's our calling. And you must see your home to be like that. Lord, you've established my home to establish the victory of Christ in an area which is the territory of the devil. And I'm going to do my part to make sure that Christ is victor and Lord in my home. That the light will always be there. There must never be anything of darkness between husband and wife. Jesus once said that Satan is a liar. In John 8, I think it's John 8, 44, Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. So that's another characteristic of Satan's kingdom: lying, deception, hypocrisy, pretense. Pretense is a form of lying. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira pretended that they were giving all their money to God, which they had sold the property for, and it was not true. So what Peter said to Ananias was, why has Satan filled your heart to tell a lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias could have said, what lie? I never even opened my mouth. I just left the money there and walked on when Peter called him back. So there I learned something, that lying is not always by speaking. You can tell a lie without opening your mouth. When Ananias gave a wrong impression by standing in line with all who were wholehearted, pretending to be wholehearted, he was lying. So that's part of Satan's kingdom. That's why Peter said to Ananias, Satan has filled your heart to tell a lie without opening your mouth, by pretending. And there's a great danger in husband-wife relationships of that type of pretense. I believe that's what we see in picture form when Adam and Eve, as soon as they sin, try to cover themselves with leaves. Who were they covering themselves from? There were no other human beings in the garden. There was no need for them to cover themselves from each other. But that's one of the things sin does. They immediately want to cover something in their life which they felt they were a bit embarrassed about. They didn't want the other person to see some area of their life. Symbolically, it spoke of a husband and wife, you know, hiding something from each other. Whereas before sin came, they were just open with each other. It's one of the results of sin. You know, we feel that if my partner knows everything about me, he won't accept me. If she knows everything about me, she won't accept me. If he knows everything about me, he won't accept me. Now, I'm not talking about confession of our past sins. Don't misunderstand me. My personal belief is that if you have confessed your sins in your unmarried days to God, you don't necessarily have to confess that to each other. The blood of Jesus has blotted it out, and the Lord says, I will not remember your sin anymore. And I personally do not encourage anyone, even husband and wife, to confess sins that God says, I will not remember, it's gone. Now, I know there are people who have a different view from me on this, but that is my view. I believe that what God's forgiven and says, I will not remember, we should not bring up and burden our partner with things that God Himself has blotted out. I personally think that's a foolish teaching of psychology more than scripture. Psychology even teaches that we must confess our sins in groups. And there are Christians following these wrong teachings. They feel that if you humiliate yourself like that and let yourself be ashamed by opening up and confessing things that other people have got nothing to do with, that shame will help you not to commit it. There are groups like this, even in Christendom, they talk about accountability groups. You know, be accountable. Have a little group that you're accountable for, and two or three brothers say you're accountable to each other, and they confess their sins to each other. Not sins they committed against each other, but private sins. We say, hey, I'm not able to overcome this. Maybe I'll share this with my accountability group. And then you seek to, listen to this, you seek to overcome sin by the shame that confession brings. But that's not the way to overcome sin. That's psychology. It sounds very spiritual, but it's a deception. We overcome sin by the grace of God. And sin must only be confessed in the circle in which it was committed. A sin committed against God must die. I don't have to confess it to another person. When people have tried to come and confess their sins to me, I say, listen, I'm not a Roman Catholic priest. Don't come and tell me all your sins. Go and confess it to God. The only sin you need to confess to me is what you've sinned against me. That's what the Bible teaches. So, I don't believe in confessing sins that have got nothing to do with the other person. For example, if a person's had a bad thought, there's no need to confess that to your wife or husband. You've got to confess it to God and forsake it. But if you have hurt your person, the other person, then we have to confess it. Like Jesus said, if in anger you said something to your husband or wife or to a brother, then you can't pray anymore. He said that very clearly in Matthew 5. But I find a lot of husbands and wives don't take that seriously. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, he's speaking about anger which starts in the heart. And I want to tell you, in all married couples, anger comes up. Because we are two imperfect people joined together. And it takes a little time for us to overcome it. So newly married couples, I tell them, don't be disturbed when some tensions come up and a little anger comes in your heart. You may or may not express it, but it's there. And if you're weak, you'll even express it. And that's what Jesus spoke about. First step is anger in the heart, and then the second step is you speak it out with your mouth. And then the third step is you speak some more. It's serious. And then he says after that, verse 23, you go to the altar to pray. And the Lord says you can't pray. You cannot pray. God won't accept your prayer until you go to your partner and settle that matter and ask forgiveness for what you did wrong. Then come and pray. Otherwise, God won't even accept your prayer. You know, there are a lot of prayers that married people pray which God never hears. I don't know whether you know that. A lot of prayers for their home, for their children. And the devil ensures that married couples are kept in that state where their prayers are never heard. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And says here in verse 7. 1 Peter 3 verse 7. Speaking to husbands, where the principle applies to the wife as well. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And if you don't do all that written in that verse, your prayers will be hindered. Means your prayers will not be heard. So here he's speaking about a husband-wife relationship that's not all that it should be. And when they pray to God, God doesn't hear. They may be praying, but it doesn't go beyond the roof. Have you considered that some of the prayers you have prayed have not gone above the roof? It's just been in your room. You've satisfied yourself that you prayed and you prayed to God, and some people glory in the fact I spent half an hour in prayer or 1 hour in prayer. You might as well have gone to sleep or done something else. That 1 hour is an absolute waste of time. Because it didn't go to God. Because there was something wrong in that husband-wife relationship. It's very, very important. God considers that relationship so sacred that if something comes there in between them, their prayers are hindered. God doesn't listen. I personally feel this is one of the most effective ways in which the devil hinders the prayers of many believers. Because a lot of believers don't even think that's a serious thing. A husband who does not recognize that his wife is a weaker vessel. God has made woman different from man because she has certain functions to fulfill that the man doesn't have to. For example, bearing children. And all the sensitivity that she needs to be able to care for little children when they are born and they're helpless and cannot express themselves. In the early years of childhood, a child cannot express itself. And so God has made the mother's nature so sensitive, you know, just like we use the word sensitive in other areas, you know, like our apple of our eye is very sensitive. And that means you touch it, it hurts immediately, whereas other parts of our body are not so sensitive. Like that, God's made a woman very sensitive so that when a child cries, she immediately knows why the child is crying. Whether the husband doesn't have a clue, he's completely dumb. Because he's not made that way. It's not a defect in him, and God hasn't made him that way. But the problem is, because the wife has this sensitive nature, that sensitivity comes forth in many other areas as well. She cries easily. She's worried about silly little things the husband's not bothered about. And the husband can look down upon his wife saying, why in the world is she crying about that? It's small matter. Well, I'll tell you why. Because she's a woman who's to be a mother. If she was a tough character like you, she wouldn't be able to help her little children. That's it. And you may wonder, why is she so bothered about that little bit of few cents that were lost over there? Because she's a woman. God's made her like that. I mention that to husbands because sometimes husbands think, I'm so spiritual, I don't get disturbed by all that. It's an absolute lie. The honest truth is, you're a man. That's why you're not disturbed by those things. It's got nothing to do with spirituality. I like to deflate these balloons that sometimes husbands have, puff themselves up, bring you down to earth, to say there's really no difference. God's made her. And if you don't recognize, it says here, if you don't recognize that your wife is a weaker vessel and you despise her, your prayers are not going to be heard. So don't despise your wife because she has that sensitive nature or she's weaker. God's made her that way. That's very important. And in the same way, a wife can wonder why her husband is different from her. I've had wives say, why is my husband so crazy after sex all the time? Well, I say, because he's a man. Do you want him to be effeminate? You probably would never have children then. God's made man with a drive in an area. That's not his choice. He's just wired that way. He's programmed to be like that. It's Almighty God's decision. And if a woman were wired that way, every woman would be a prostitute. That's why God hasn't made that desire for sex so strong in a woman. It's made it very weak. A woman who's got a craze after sex is abnormal. But a man who's got a craze after sex is absolutely normal. So there are differences in man and woman that we need to recognize. And there's nothing sinful about those things. It's the way God made them. And it's because many women don't understand how God's made a man, or many men don't understand how God's made a woman. That's why there can be so many, why is she like that or why is he like that? God's made man and woman different in many other ways too. Even temperament-wise, not men and women, but God's made us all different temperaments. And so when he brings a husband and wife together, he makes them suited for each other. That's what the Lord said about Eve. I've got to make this guy Adam a helper. He's pretty helpless without it. So I want to make a helper for him, and I'll make one suited for him. I like that expression. Someone suited for him. So when engaged couples come to me for advice, I draw a little diagram on a piece of paper. And I draw a diagram of an eggshell that's broken. And I say, look at these two eggshells with a lot of pokey edges on both sides. That's how you both are. You can hurt one another with these pokey edges. But the wonderful thing is, because it was one eggshell that was broken, wherever there's a projection on one side, there's a depression on the corresponding other half. So when you put those two together, it fits perfectly. It's a beautiful eggshell again. So I say, if you find that this person you've chosen is exact opposite of yours in every way, you probably, God chose you for each other. There's no doubt about that. So if you find your wife is the exact opposite of you, you can be absolutely sure God chose her for you. And don't try to change her. If you try to change this right-hand eggshell to be exactly like the other one, when you put it together, it won't fit. It's meant to be like that. And that's how God gives us, as parents, as children come, different perspectives on a situation that help us to see the whole thing better, like a three-dimensional view. You know that if you had only one eye, you'd only be able to see in two dimensions. We can see in three dimensions because we have two eyes, not one in front of each other, but spaced apart. That's how they have these three-dimensional cameras with two lenses separate from each other, just like the eyes. So God makes man and woman to see things from slightly different angles. That's how you get a three-dimensional vision, a better perspective of a whole situation. You know that a three-dimensional view is much clearer than a two-dimensional diagram. And so that's why God makes the wife different. Or I use another illustration sometimes, say that it's like a man looking at a building from the north side, and his wife is standing on the south side, and she takes a photograph of the same building from the south side. And you put the two pictures together, they are completely different. But that's how you get a picture of the whole building. So if we defer to one another, that means respect one another's view, we can have a better understanding of any situation than if it's any one person's view. That's how a woman is a helper. And that's why both need to recognize their need of each other to get a better understanding of a situation and to understand God's will. See, none of us is perfect. Like in a church, in the New Testament church, to provide a balanced leadership, God always appoints two elders. A one-man pastor is never found in the New Testament. It's an invention of man. It has come from the corporate world. In the corporate world, there's one CEO on top. People who work underneath him. The church has imitated the corporate world, just like David imitated the Philistines in carrying the ark on a bullock cart and created problems. It was not God's way. So the church has imitated the corporate world and put a one-man leadership, which was not at all, it was true in the Old Testament, but not in the New. In the New, Jesus sent his disciples two by two. Always two elders in a church, because there's a need for balance. No one man can, one man leadership invariably leads to some type of dictatorship. And so in a home also, God's put two elders. You got to see husband and wife as the two elders of your church, which is your home. You got to see your little children like a church. And the two elders are husband and wife. And they must treat each other as equals and discuss things related to their church. The church is to be like a home, and the home is to be like a church. So, whenever you have to decide something concerning your children, one person's view is not enough. We've had, as our children grew up, and they went to school, and they had various functions and other things in school, we had to take decisions concerning what we would allow them to participate in as Christians, and what we could not allow them to participate in. And my wife and I would discuss this, and solely when we came to unity that we would decide to allow our children to do something, and that's protected our children through the years. So it's always helpful to get another person's view, and that's why God has made us different from each other. So just a few words about bringing up children as well. The whole purpose of God uniting husband and wife is, we read in Malachi and chapter 2, why did he make you one? In the margin of my Bible, in Malachi 2:15, one translation of this difficult Hebrew passage, there are different translations, one translation is this: why did he make, in the middle of verse 15, why did he make the husband and wife one? Because he wanted a godly offspring. That's a great verse. Why did he make you one with each other as husband and wife? Because he wanted a godly offspring. So the whole purpose with which God unites husband and wife in most cases is that there could be children that will be godly. And to have godly children, it's very important that the husband and wife are examples. You see, in the Old Covenant, the preachers only had to say, "Listen to me, hear the word of the Lord." That was the Old Covenant expression. Hear the word of the Lord. Moses has come down from the mountain. The prophet Jeremiah has arrived. Elisha has come. He will now give us the word of the Lord, what to do in this situation. But in the New Testament, it is not hear the word of the Lord, but come and see. That's what, when the disciples of John the Baptist asked Jesus, where do you live? He said, come and see. This is the switch. In the old covenant, it was come and hear. In the new covenant, it is come and see. Not just hear. Because now the Holy Spirit dwells within. And so, come and hear would mean we instruct our children. Hey, listen, this is the word of the Lord. Don't look at us, dad and mom. We are pretty bad examples. But this is the word of the Lord. This is what you fellows should do. That's old covenant. In the new covenant, they must be able to see, not just hear. It's very important to see this distinction between old covenant and new covenant. Moses had a pretty bad family life. The only thing we read about him and his wife is they're fighting with each other on the way to Egypt. We don't hear much about their family life thereafter. And he hadn't obeyed God in relation to circumcising his child. But he was still the leader. God called him to be the leader when he wasn't having a good relationship with his wife, when he had disobeyed concerning his son. But family relationship was not important in those days. Samson could have multiple wives, David could have multiple wives, but they were leaders. But not in the new covenant. In the new covenant it says, David could not be an elder in a new covenant church. Did you know that? Because David had 8 wives. In the new covenant it says, if you have 2 wives, you can't be an elder. So a lot of these old covenant people were totally unqualified to be new covenant leaders. So don't look at them as an example. But in the new covenant, we have to say, come and see. Like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And that is the word that parents need to say to their children. Follow us as we are following Christ. Do you see our values with which we live in this home? Do you see the things we give importance to in our home? Do you see how we handle money? Do you see the importance we give to money in our home? It's a very important area. A lot of children go astray because they have seen their parents give the wrong value to money compared to what a Christian should have. Because the reason I say that is because Jesus said there are only 2 masters, God and money. And you can't mix the two. You can't serve both, he said. You got to serve one or the other. And there are many people in the world, businessmen and many others, all these Arab sheikhs and so many others. Their God is Mammon. And they worship their God wholeheartedly. They dream about Mammon and they live completely for money. And the sad thing is, many Christians live for God and money. It's very difficult to see a Christian who lives as wholeheartedly for God as those businessmen and Arab sheikhs and all live for money. Very difficult. I found it very difficult to find such Christians that I could point out who are living 100% for God like businessmen live 100% for money. Most Christians are trying to balance the two. But a businessman doesn't try to balance God with money. He says, forget about God, I've got to make money. Where is the Christian who says, forget about money, I've got to live for God. God will take care of my needs. So we must be able to say to our children, follow me as I follow Christ. And I can tell you from my experience in India and in many other places, the reason many, many children go astray is because they have seen their parents love money. With all their instruction on teaching, 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 it's like mixing oil and water. What happens when you mix oil and water? You pour oil and water into the same glass or bottle. You can't drink it. And you can't pour it in your car either. But if you had kept it separate, you could have put the oil in your car and drank the water. This is exactly how it is with God and money. The people who try to serve God and money are useless for business and useless for God. The people who only serve money, they are great businessmen. And the people who only serve God are great servants of God. And the devil makes sure that Christians don't stay there. And yet, we need money to live on this earth. So there's nothing wrong in seeking for money. And I compare it to this, you know, if If you don't have a job or you're not earning enough from what you're getting now, there's nothing wrong in looking for a better job or seeking for a second source of income, honestly, because you're not earning enough. That's exactly, I would compare that to a young man who's burning to get married and looking for a girl to get married to. What's wrong in that? Absolutely nothing wrong. In the same way, a person who's not earning enough money, looking for another job or a second source of income to take care of the family, is not running after money. That's perfectly legitimate. But a person who's got more than enough money for his needs, still wanting more, would be like a married man who's wanting other women. There's something wrong with that. And that's where calamity comes. So, the Bible says, let us learn to be content with what we have. And certainly my wife and I can speak about that, because when we started our married life, we had very little. But one thing we decided, that we'd be content with what we have. And we'd never buy anything that we couldn't afford. We'd buy it when we could afford it. And that preserved our home from getting into debt unnecessarily. I'm not talking about mortgage and all, which is not really a debt because you've got a house there. But I'm talking about other types of debts incurred by buying things which we are not yet able to afford, which we probably need to wait a little before we get it. I know of number of cases of people who are riddled with debt for years. I'm not talking about mortgage, other debts, because they wanted to live above what they could afford. Because somebody else had it, we must have it. You got to be very careful. If you got a wife like that, you got to say, well, honey, I can't afford that, sorry. We can't do it. It's very, very important. Most of the problems in marriage come through money or in-laws, and we must have clear guidelines on this. Once we are married, decisions must be taken by husband and wife, not by the parents of either partner. We must not allow parents to interfere in the decisions taken by a husband and wife. Consulting them, yes, you can consult 100 people if you like. That's okay. Consult the elders, consult it. But when it comes to a decision, it must be the decision of both the parents. And so in relation to bringing up children, let me just add this as well. To me, one of the great verses in bringing up children is James chapter 1 and verse 5, where it says, does anyone lack wisdom? And I'll tell you, we must be honest enough to admit that we all lack wisdom when it comes to bringing up children. I certainly do. I mean, how much wisdom do you have when at the age of 28 or 29 you become a father? We're pretty stupid in most areas, and on top of that we've got a child now to bring up. And here's a wonderful verse for people who are honest enough to acknowledge it. Lord, I really lack wisdom to be a good father. How in the world will I bring up these children to be godly offspring? I can't do it. I lack wisdom. Let him ask God. Can you do that? That's very easy. Lord, I don't know how to bring up this child. Can you give me some wisdom? But God will give it generously. You ask for a teaspoon, he'll give you a bucket. That's what it means. Lord, give me a little bit of wisdom, he'll give you plenty. And I like this part. He will not scold you. The margin of my Bible says, God will not scold you. He will never say, why in the world don't you have that? Even though you're so old, never. God never scolds. I like that. And I want to be like God. I don't want to scold. I want to correct, but I don't want to scold. You need to know the difference between correcting a child and scolding a child. A lot of parents scold their child. They're not like God. God never scolds, it says here. If you ask for something, he doesn't scold you. He will give it to you. But It says here, you must ask in faith. Lord, I fully believe that you want me to bring up if you've got 10 children, every one of them in godly ways. And I don't have a clue how to do it. I don't have the resources. Both of us, my wife and I, don't have it. But you said, if he asks you for it, he'll give it to us. And you won't scold us. I like that. And if he did something stupid and he come back to you, you won't scold us. That's a great encouragement. Because we all do a lot of stupid things. Even in bringing up children, we make mistakes. But we come back to God and confess, and he won't scold us. He'll give us wisdom, and we must believe that he will give it to us. I think many people don't receive, because it says here, if you don't believe, don't expect anything from the Lord. We don't have because we don't ask. You don't need to read all the books on bringing up children. Just go to God and say, Lord, give me wisdom. And remember that both of you, husband and wife, as I said in the beginning, are to reflect the image of God. There's something of God that only the man can show. There's something of God only the woman can show. And that's what the children need to see. Not just Bible stories, which is important. Not just a lot of instruction, but the image of God. That as your children grow up and see you, how you treat them, they get an idea of what God is like. Their first understanding of God is what they see in their parents. And they must see that in you. And boy, we really need to be filled with the Holy Spirit for that. And that's why that whole section on the home begins with being filled with the Holy Spirit. And if there's anything designed to drive us to our knees, it is children. They will really drive us to our knees and say, God, give us wisdom how to do this. And they have one type of problem when they're small, another type of problem when they're teenagers. And so it's very important, you know what it says in Malachi about fathers' hearts being drawn to the children, and that includes mothers as well. It's very important from early childhood that we become friendly with our children, communicate with them, that when they grow up, they should not be distant from us. I've heard of teenage girls telling their mother, well, you didn't have time to talk to me when I was a little girl. I don't have time to talk to you now. You can mind your own business. It's sad. Take time with your children. Take them out once in a while, by themselves, one by one. Have a date with each of them. Father, with each of your children, take them out. I used to do that sometimes. I wish I had done it more. Take each of my boys out by themselves for a little date, just to go out and have a small bite somewhere and talk to each other. So each person gets a one-on-one time with father and mother. John Wesley was a great man of God in England in the 18th century. I think his mother had about 18 or 19 children, about 10 of them died. But he still had 8 or 9 siblings. And his mother, Susanna Wesley, was such a godly woman. She would spend 1 hour every week, not every day, 1 hour every week with each one of her 8 or 9 children. That means 1 hour every day at least with one of the children, alone, instructing. And that's how, you know, many of the hymns we sing are written by John Wesley's brother, Charles Wesley, who wrote about thousands of hymns, some of the wonderful hymns. Imagine, she did more for England by producing those two boys than all the armies and parliaments and everybody else. They say that John Wesley was what saved England from a revolution like France had. You know, France doesn't have a king, because there was a revolution that overthrew the king and the people took over, it became a republic. But England could have faced the same thing with a lot of revolution, with hundreds of people killed, except for John Wesley and Charles Wesley, two men who turned many thousands of people to Christ. And it's amazing that it was all the result of one woman's labor. So it's amazing. Her father, her husband was a bit of an irresponsible preacher, Anglican priest, but she brought up those children in a godly way, like Timothy. You know, Timothy's father was a Greek businessman who obviously didn't have much time for God or for his son. So his mother took up that responsibility and raised an apostle. Imagine a woman single-handedly raising an apostle. That when Paul saw this young 20-year-old Timothy, he said, he's got to be on my team. What a commendation to the work that his mother had done on him in 20 years. Imagine if you could raise a son that by the time he comes to the age of 20, the apostle Paul could look at him and say, I want him on my team. Boy, that would be the greatest honor any of you mothers could get. And it can be done. If you say, Lord, give me wisdom, help me. Don't blame your husband that he's not interested, or your wife that she's not interested. One person can do it alone. The ideal would be both do it together. But we have a great responsibility to bring up godly offspring that will put the devil to shame in their generation. You know, in the Old Testament, all the Israelites, they would celebrate the Passover, and even today, once a year. And it was a formality. They would sit at the Passover and the son had to ask the father formally, Dad, what is the meaning of this Passover? The Lord told them. The son must ask this question. And the father had to explain. Well, son, our ancestors were in Egypt and the Lord delivered them by a mighty hand. Generation after generation. They didn't have a Bible those days. But the truth of what God did for them was passed on from generation to generation till today. We need to teach our children. I've told parents, whenever you experience a little miracle in your home, you know, some amazing answer to prayer, you must make a little record of it somewhere, in a notebook, or if you have a computer, preferably in a folder in the computer. Maybe a little miraculous healing, or some supernatural deliverance from an accident, or some type of thing where God intervened. Make a note of it. It doesn't happen every day, maybe once a month. And at the end of 20 years, maybe you have a little book, maybe just 15, 20 pages, of the miracles God did on our family. And you can give that book to your 20-year-old son or daughter as a legacy. Say, here, my son, my girl, something for you to read of what happened from the time you were a baby, what God did in our home. Not just what happened to her, but with all her siblings. So that when she gets married or he gets married and has a home, he's got an inheritance, if he's heard from his parents, of God's miraculous intervention that can strengthen his faith. It's a very good thing to do. I have encouraged people to do that. You know, there's a little book of mine there called The Day of Small Beginnings, which refers to little incidents in my past life. I never planned to write that book, but we have a Malayalam language church which is publishing a magazine, and they repeatedly asked me if I could write a small little article every month concerning some little incident in my past life. So over a period of 4 years, I had to write 48 articles. And that's what was compiled into a book. But I saw at that time, boy, it was such a job to recollect what happened, because I had made no record of it. I'm sure there are a lot of things I had to leave out. And that's when I began to think, boy, if I had just made a little record of just one small paragraph, I could look back on it and I could pass it on to my children and say, this is what God did for me, your dad, when I was small, when I was young. What an inheritance to pass on to our children. Take my word seriously, my brothers and sisters, and we live in a world which is saturated with unbelief in God, which doesn't believe in a miracle-working God, and we need to train children who will believe that there is a God in heaven who is intensely interested in our affairs on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be better parents and to be better husbands and wives, that our home will be a little expression of the kingdom of God on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.